our God is great, our God is powerful. There is no one so great or so powerful as our God. Our God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And I imagine all of us here this evening would agree with me wholeheartedly with those statements that I have just said. Our God is so very great. There can be no discussion about this. There should be no debate about this topic. And those who would question the fact of God's power, those who would question God's greatness, I would submit to you are either ignorant or deceived or foolish or maybe some mix of those three. Who in his right mind would dare say that there is someone or something greater or more powerful than our God? Now, perhaps you were talking with someone that wasn't quite so sure about God's greatness and about his power. How would you go about to convince such a one about the truth of that matter? What scriptures would you cite for that one? What examples of God's power would you give to help that one understand that God is truly great and he is powerful? Are there any examples that come to mind of God's power, of God's greatness? So we could go to Ephesians chapter 1, right? We could do that for sure. What other examples would we go to? Yeah, creation itself, for sure. And I'm going to refer to that in just a little bit. So we think about God's great power. What greater example of God's power than the fact that he spoke and this universe came into existence? That's one of the greatest examples. Is that the greatest? Well, maybe that's up for discussion. But let me direct your attention to the book of Nahum to begin with. And the prophet Nahum describes God's greatness and power. And we read this in Nahum chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. So here in these verses, Nahum gives examples as he talks about this Lord who is great in power. God shows his power in the storms. And I've experienced some severe storms. I imagine some of you have experienced some very strong storms, whether it's here in Iowa or someplace else in the world or maybe out at sea. But God definitely shows his power in storms, doesn't he? You think of tornadoes and hurricanes and other storms. God displays his power by drying up seas and rivers. He causes mountains to quake. By his power, the hills melt. The earth is burned. Some examples that Nahum gives of the great power of God. And of course, as we think about the great power of God, there are some specific examples that come to our minds. And just as Cleve mentioned, maybe the first example that comes to our mind is God's powerful act of creating this world and all that is in it. And we read about that amazing act of creation in the first chapter of Genesis. But others also speak of this powerful act of God. And the prophet Jeremiah does exactly that in chapter 27 of his prophecy in verses 4 and 5. And we read this, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus shall ye say unto your masters, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me." Here Jeremiah describes or records for us the word of the Lord, and the Lord himself says, "I made the earth, I've made man, I've made the beast, and it's by my great power and by my outstretched arm that I have done these things." How great is that power of God that is displayed when he spoke the word and this world was created? How incredible is that power? There are other examples as well of God's great power. We read this in Deuteronomy chapter 4 in verses 32 through 35. "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and live? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of any other nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, there is none else beside him. You could read much the same in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 7 through 9. What is this great example of God's power? It is when God delivered Israel from Egypt. He formed them into a nation. God called Israel his own people. That is a mighty act of God. And indeed, that mighty act of deliverance that is recorded for us in the Scriptures, that act of God has been etched upon the hearts and the minds of so many Jews, even up to until this present day. If you'd go and speak to a Jew, even an unbelieving Jew, and ask him, well, what can you tell me an example of God's great power? They may tell you, well, an example of God's great power is whenever he brought our people out of bondage from Egypt. Now, as great as that act of power was, there is yet another act of God that will yet be displayed that rivals it in greatness. It even surpasses it in greatness. We read of this future act in Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. So in a future day, there will be a day when God regathers his people Israel. And on that future day, God's power is going to be demonstrated to an even greater extent than when he delivered Israel from Egypt. And that future act is going to be remembered by Israel, even so much so that instead of speaking about God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, now they're going to be speaking about God's regathering of his people, an event that will happen yet in the future. Now, there are so many other passages that we could cite that describe God's great power. But this evening, we're going to look at a few verses in Ephesians chapter 1. And this passage really talks about the outworking of God's almighty power. God's power is exercised on behalf of his own children, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. God's power is directed for their benefit. It is exercised for their benefit, for their good. This is the power of which Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 1. And it's concerning this power that Paul prays to God for the Ephesians, that God would give them understanding so that they might grasp what is the greatness of God's power that is at work on the Ephesians' behalf. Now, we just read together as a congregation Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 23. These verses are very familiar to us, but let me read for you again, beginning with verse 15, what Paul says. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So here in this passage, Paul is relating to the Ephesians how he prays for the Ephesian believers. He prays to God for them that they would have spiritual understanding, that they would know, first of all, the hope of his calling, that they would also know the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. But also Paul prays for the Ephesians that they would understand the exceeding greatness of God's power to them who believe. So Paul included, but to Paul and the Ephesians, God has exercised great power, and it was Paul's desire that the Ephesians would understand the magnitude of that power that is at work on their behalf. So it's this topic that relates to the Ephesians' knowledge of God's power at work on their behalf that Paul will focus his attention on now as we come to verses 20 and following. He describes this power as that which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, Paul could have gone to any number of places in the Scriptures. He could have given any number of examples to illustrate the great power of God, this power that is at work on the Ephesians' behalf. Now, we talked about earlier, God showed his great power when he created this world. He showed his great power when he delivered Israel from Egypt. In the future, God will show his great power when he regathers his people. And Paul could have referred to any number of these examples and said, well, the same power that God exercised when he created the world, that's the power that's at work in your life. The same power that God used when he delivered Israel from Egypt, that's the power that's effective in your life. And I want you to understand that. But instead of referring to any of these examples, as far as creation or the Exodus or the future act of God's regathering of his people, what does Paul direct his attention toward? He directs his attention toward God's power as revealed in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And God's power was at work in a very magnificent way when God raised Jesus from the dead. And thereafter, God set Jesus, the resurrected and ascended Jesus, at his own right hand in the heavenlies. Now let's pause and consider this great power of God displayed in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, as we think of Jesus' death, we usually think of what attribute of God that is displayed in Jesus' death. We usually think of God's love that is displayed whenever Jesus died for us. Well, as we think of the resurrection, it's surely God's power that is demonstrated in a great way whenever God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, we consider the past before the resurrection of Jesus. God more than once had shown his great power in bringing the dead back to life. Think through the pages of the Old Testament. Were the dead ever raised to life? We think of the prophet Elijah. And remember how Elijah prayed to the Lord on behalf of a certain widow woman with whom he was staying? And he prayed for this widow woman's dead son. And the Lord heard his prayer. And the Lord brought that son, that dead son, back to life. We remember Elisha. Elisha prayed to the Lord for the Shunammite's dead son. And what did the Lord do? The Lord brought back to life the Shunammite's dead son. We jump ahead in time to the time of Jesus' ministry on this earth. And more than once, Jesus raised the dead to life. And maybe the one that really sticks out in our mind is when the Lord was there outside of Lazarus' tomb. And what does the Lord say? Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus had been in that tomb. His dead body had been in that tomb for a number of days. But yet, what did Lazarus do? He was restored to life. He did come forth. But as we think about the resurrection of Jesus, whenever Jesus died, and whenever Jesus brought him back to life, whenever God raised him from the dead, Jesus was resurrected never to die again. Jesus became the first fruits of those who sleep. In all the previous instances of the dead being brought back to life, those men would die again. So Lazarus died again. We think of the Shunammite's son. That son died again. But with Jesus, when he was resurrected to never die again. Consider what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Why is Jesus alive today? It's because of God's great power. And it's the same power that was at work in Paul's life. It's the same power that's at work in the Ephesians' life. It's the same power that's at work in our lives today. This is the reality of the fact. But how well do we grasp this fact that God's power, his great power, is at work in us today? It was Paul's desire to know God's power in a better way. He confessed this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. As Paul was living his mortal life, he wanted to know God's power, the power that was displayed in Jesus' resurrection. And Paul very well knew that one day, if he died, then God's power would be revealed even in his life and in his death when he would be resurrected. Paul's body would be resurrected by the great power of God, just like Jesus' body was resurrected by the great power of God. And we read this in 1 Corinthians 6:1, "And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power." So Paul understood that if he died, his body, yes, would be placed in the grave, but then that body would be resurrected one day by God's great power. But I think Paul wasn't just focused on the day of his death and his future resurrection, but while he was yet living on this earth, he wanted to know God's power in his everyday life. While he lived, he wanted to know the greatness of God's power. He wanted God's power to be actively at work in and through him. And Paul had a desire for the Ephesians also to understand the power of God working on their behalf, the same power that was at work in Jesus' resurrection. Now, in speaking about Jesus' resurrection, yes, God's power was revealed in an incredible way through Jesus' resurrection, but Paul goes on to speak about Jesus' exaltation. Jesus was raised by God's power, but Jesus was also exalted to a position of great power and authority. God set Jesus at his own right hand in the heavenlies. As we speak in that way, as Paul speaks in that way, of Jesus being at God's own right hand, that speaks of Jesus receiving great authority, great honor. Jesus would share the Father's glory as he sat at the Father's right hand. And to sit at the Father's right hand is a guarantee of victory. One day all enemies would be subjected to him. And we're reminded of what we read long ago, or what was written long ago, in Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." We have great power and authority that was displayed when God resurrected Jesus, and also when Jesus sat down at God's own right hand. We have power and authority displayed. This is the power that God is exercising for the benefit of believers today. We have Paul benefiting from this power. We have the Ephesians benefiting from this power. And we today benefit from this power, but do we grasp the magnitude of that power that's at work for our benefit? As we think of Jesus' exaltation, it should be very encouraging for us to realize that because we have trusted in Jesus, we are identified with Jesus. We are identified with Jesus' death, we're identified with Jesus' resurrection, but we are also identified with Jesus' exaltation. Later on in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, we read this, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So we share in the Lord's glory. We are identified with him. Now there's more to contemplate along these lines. When God raised Jesus from the dead, when God exalted Jesus and set him at his own right hand, Jesus was put in a position of supremacy. He was the one who was over all hostile forces. That was the position he was placed in. We read in verse 21, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." Here is Jesus exalted at the Father's right hand, and Jesus is far above all those who oppose him. And Paul speaks about principality and power and might and dominion. And notice how he says all principality. It's not just some principality and power and might and dominion. No, it's all principality and power and might and dominion. And with these words, Paul sums up various groups of spiritual beings, and these ones who have taken their stand against God and against his Son Jesus, and Jesus is above all of these opposing forces. And as we realize too, spiritual forces are very much active on this earth. The evil spiritual powers of this universe empower evil men on this earth and evil kingdoms on this earth. But no matter how powerful those spiritual forces may be, no matter how powerful individuals on this earth may be or kingdoms on this earth, Jesus is the one who has supreme power and authority over them all. The evil forces of the universe have no sway over Jesus. They have no victory. But in case there's any doubt about this matter, about the power and the authority of Jesus, Paul goes on to talk about Jesus. He is above every name that is named. So whether a name is named in heaven or on earth, whether it's a man or a demon or even the devil himself, every single being is subject to the power and authority of Jesus. Every single created being, that is. And this is true in the present age, but it's also true in the age to come. Jesus is Lord of all. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And I'm reminded of what Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 10. We read this, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." And then going down to verse 15, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Again, we could go to Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him," referring to Jesus, "and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God has exalted his Son Jesus over all enemies, over all foes. There is no one who can withstand Jesus in the end. He is over all. Now Paul goes on to speak about this triumphant position of Jesus. Even in our next verse, we read in verse 22, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." We have God the Father raising Jesus from the dead. God the Father setting Jesus at his own right hand, a place of the highest honor and authority. And Jesus is over all spiritual forces that oppose him. He's over every name that may be named, both in the present as well as in the future. But not only that, we have God the Father putting all things under his feet. And we're reminded of the words of Psalm 8. And here David asks in Psalm 8, verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" And David goes on to speak how God made man a little lower than the angels, and how he crowned him with glory and honor. And then we read this in verse 6, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." So in the beginning, what did God do? God created man in his own image and after his own likeness. And man was to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over all the animals that lived upon the earth. But yet we realize, not soon after the creation, there's the fall. And man's dominion over creation was affected, as was so much else. And Adam's sin brought terrible consequences in so many different areas. But with the coming of Jesus, with Jesus' death and resurrection and exaltation, we have Jesus, the second Adam, that is given a place of authority over all. All was put under his feet. Jesus is the great victor. Everyone is subjected to him. Jesus is the head. Jesus is the authority over all creation. Jesus is the one who rules. Jesus is the supreme one. And it is in this position of the greatest authority that Christ stands in relation to his church. So think of this. Jesus, the supreme ruler. Jesus, the ultimate authority. Jesus works on behalf of his church. Yes, we could say Jesus is the head of the church as well. He is the ruler over the church. But I think in this context, Paul is emphasizing the advantage that comes to the church because Jesus is head over all. The church is able to have victory over its enemies because Christ is its head. There is no foe that is so strong that it's able to defeat the church. So Christ is the head, and this head, this one who is over all, is actively working on behalf of the church. Christ the head is the one who is victorious, and so the church also is going to be victorious because Christ is on its side. Now, as Paul continues to contemplate on these truths, he continues in verse 23, "Which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So Jesus is the head, and we could even say Jesus is the head of the church. But Jesus, as the supreme ruler, the great authority, he works on behalf of the church. But then we read that the church is Jesus' body. And there's so much that could be said about this imagery. But we perhaps think immediately of what we read in 1 Corinthians 12. And we read this in verses 12 through 14. "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. As Paul here considers Jesus and his church, the church was identified with Jesus. The church is Jesus' body. Think of this. Jesus' life flows through his body, the church. Now, Jesus testified to the unity of himself with the church whenever he appeared to Saul on that road to Damascus. You remember how Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, spoke to Saul. He asked Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, was Paul persecuting Jesus in a very literal sense as far as, you know, Jesus bodily was being persecuted by Paul or Saul? Well, that couldn't be because Jesus was in heaven, right? So Jesus wasn't speaking in the most literal sense because Jesus was in heaven. So how could Saul persecute someone who's in heaven? But Saul had done much against the church. And in persecuting the church, Saul was persecuting Jesus. The church is Jesus' body. And Paul goes on to talk about it is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is the fullness of Jesus. Jesus fills his body. He pours his grace and his power and his love into the church so that the grace of the Lord and the power of the Lord and the love of the Lord are reflected in the life of the church. Indeed, we could say that Jesus spiritually indwells his church through his Spirit so that the church displays God's love and joy and peace and so much more. Jesus fills the church. Jesus himself is the one in whom all fullness dwells. And Jesus saw fit to fill his church with his own fullness. So God's glory, or Jesus' glory, God's holiness, Jesus' holiness, we have his love, his power, his grace, are so wondrously displayed by his church, his body. Now what Paul says here prepares the way for Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What was Paul's prayer here for the Ephesians? That they would be filled with all the fullness of God. How much God has done for his church through his Son, Jesus. What power is at work in and through the church? Paul had the desire, he prayed to God earnestly, that the Ephesians would come to understand the magnitude of power that God is exercising on their behalf. May we today likewise understand the magnitude of God's power that is exercised on our behalf, that God desires to even flow through us. So the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead, the same power that was used to set Jesus at God's own right hand, and Jesus is exalted over all, that is the same power that is at work in and through and for us. Isn't that amazing? But yet, how well do we grasp that? And that is why Paul prayed for the Ephesians, and that's really why we should be praying for one another, that we, as a group of believers, would understand all the more what is the magnitude of God's power that is at work for our benefit. It is the same power that was displayed when God rose Jesus from the dead. What amazing power the Lord has shown on our behalf. May we be eternally thankful for God's grace to us. May we always submit to God's power. May we live by God's power. May we do so for God's glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have shown us even from this passage in Ephesians. And even as we step back and we consider the many verses of Ephesians chapter 1 that we have looked at in some detail over the past several months. And we are so thankful for your work on our behalf through Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the work of the Spirit on our behalf as well. But I pray that this evening and in the days ahead, that we as believers would grasp, that we would have spiritual understanding of your great power that is exercised on our behalf. It is the same power that was displayed when you resurrected Jesus from the dead. The same power that was displayed when Jesus sat down at your right hand, Lord over all. So we thank you so much for the power that is at work for us and in us and through us. And so I pray that we would not be afraid, that even when we consider the spiritual enemies, whether they're the angelic enemies, the devil himself, whether it may be people on this earth that are against us, I pray that we not fear, because we know that you are all-powerful, that Jesus is over all, and it is that power that is even at work in and through and for us. So help us to grasp this and help us to live in light of these truths. Again, we thank you for all of these things. We pray this in Jesus' name.